with us, for those of you who have been with us, maybe you recall what's gone on before. Today we're going to begin one of the teaching sections, one of the few teaching sections actually in the Gospel of Mark. Mark refers to Jesus' teaching and teaching often, but he doesn't tell us the content of that teaching, but in a few places, and this is going to be one of them. It's the very well-known parable, one of the few parables that he actually told and then gave the explanation for. So it's a key parable because it gives us the key in many ways to understanding all of the other parables. So I'm going to read this morning through verse 9, just for our initial reading of the scripture. And then we're going to look at the entire parable section, the explanation that he gives. But just to start off, let's begin reading God's holy inspired word, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 9. Give attention to God's holy word. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." So we ask that God would bless the reading of his word, and let's ask him to help us as we seek to understand it. So let's pray. Our God in heaven, I pray, dear God, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might heed your command. And I pray, Father, that we would indeed learn what it is you would have for us through this parable for our own unique individual lives and in our own particular settings. And I pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a long and emotional day for Jesus by all accounts. He had gone to the seaside for an early morning session. Many believe that the events we just read are part of the day that chapters 3 describe, where he had gone to the sea, had an early morning teaching session, and then he goes up the mountain, and on the mountain is where he calls the 12 apostles, in a sense reconstituting the new Israel of God and the new people of God as he inaugurates the new covenant. And then after that, he goes home again, and another crowd gathers by his home so much that he can't even eat. And in the process of that, there's that attempted family intervention. Remember that? Because they believed Jesus had gone out of his mind. He was so fanatical about his belief that they came to intervene for who knows exactly what reason. Perhaps they were ashamed or embarrassed or afraid of what might happen to them on account of their relative Jesus. And then in the midst of all that, he's encountered by these scribes. And these scribes accuse him of being in cahoots with Beelzebub. They say he casts out demons by Beelzebub. And then Jesus has to issue a very stern warning to them, if you recall. He taught about the unpardonable sin. And we looked at that. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then on top of that, in that same context, Jesus shocks everyone, in particular his family, by telling everyone that his true relatives are not his blood relatives, but his true relatives were those who would do the will of God. And then picks up chapter 4, and Matthew tells us in his account that it was the same day, chapter 13 and verse 1, on the same day he goes back to that same seaside amphitheater, if you will. And perhaps he gets in the boat that had been prepared earlier, back in chapter 3 and verse 9. Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready in case he needed it. Perhaps back then in his early morning session he used it. We don't know exactly, but we know for certain that he did use it on this occasion, on this second teaching by the seaside. And it's one of the largest crowds yet. If you notice in verse 1, he says, a very large crowd had gathered. And he's preaching, and they're listening to the word. And what is he telling them? What is he preaching to them? Well, clearly we know one thing that he's preaching them. As Mark mentions in chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus' own words, where he says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is preaching the arrival of the messianic kingdom. It has come. When Jesus arrived and when he was anointed by John the Baptist at his baptism as king, prophet, and priest, he has now inaugurated the new covenant. This is the theme of the parables. And this parable is introducing that very theme, the arrival and the growth of the kingdom. So that's what we need to keep in mind as we approach this parable. And as Jesus is preaching, a question arises, and I think he indirectly, or perhaps even directly, addresses, why doesn't everyone who hears the preaching of the word come into the kingdom? Or to put it in more modern terminology, why doesn't everybody who hears the gospel get saved? Well, this parable helps us think through that, because the gospel goes forth, but not everybody enters the kingdom. So let's consider first our first point this morning as we look at the parable in its historical reality. It's always important to look at a parable and to attempt to hear it as though you were one of the original hearers. Understanding the particular time and historical reality and setting of the day of those hearers, how they would have responded to that. We had our Wednesday evening Bible study a while back on the parables, and if you missed that, I would encourage you to watch those videos because they were really good. But verse 1 introduces a familiar setting. We're back at that Bay of Parables, and I don't know if you realized it, but some people have questioned, how could a thousand or more people sitting on the banks of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Gennesaret, how could they hear what's being said? Well, there is actually a place on the Sea of Galilee called the Bay of Parables. And if you notice the shape of that parable, imagine a boat sitting in the middle of that. Now, as I read through several of the commentaries, they noted that Israeli scientists have actually verified that a human voice can be transmitted, and people all across that shoreline would be able to hear in crowds of over 1,000. That's quite fascinating. But this is presumably the place where Jesus spoke these parables. And very likely he spoke these parables in more than one setting and occasion, as a good teacher always does, repeat himself and repeat the truth. So we have this Bay of Parables where he's gathered with a very large crowd, larger than at other times, and he's teaching, according to verse 2, many things in parables. Now, we noted before, Jesus had taught back in chapter 3 and verse 23, he had taught them in more of a mini parable, if you will. So this concept of teaching in parables was nothing new. Jesus didn't invent it, but I guess we could say he mastered it or perfected it. But the idea of teaching in parables was a very common practice in those days, a common technique, if you will. But the background to this is what's important. If you notice verse 3, he says, listen. It's actually a command. It's an imperative. Listen. Pay attention to what's going on. And the first thing he says is, a sower went out to sow. He concludes this section again with the exhortation to listen. He who has ears, let him hear. So, this has led a lot of people to focus on what would be more of an incidental or a sub-point or a sub-theme than the major theme. In fact, people have focused on this aspect of the parable and have thought that it should be rather called the parable of the soils rather than the parable of the sower. And in many ways, there's some validity to that, because in the explanation, he does focus on the soils. But what's important to notice is that this call to listen is a call for the readers to be discerning of the situation of the hearers as they would have understood it. What is the meaning of the story? So as we look at the situation, the first thing we need to do is not look at the agricultural situation with modern eyes, okay? Today's process of agriculture is a little different than it was back then. Back then, they would scatter the seed. This is the picture. There is a farmer. He straps a bag on his side full of seed, and he goes out into the field and he starts scattering the seed very generously, very intentionally, and very indiscriminately. He throws the seed out. And then after the fact, the field is plowed. That's not how we do it today. Now today the farmers would plow the seed first and then strategically plant the seeds in rows and so forth. They didn't do that back then. So the sower was not being reckless or careless when he was scattering the seed. He, in fact, was being very deliberate and intentional. And yes, in the process of him scattering seed on the field, it's only natural that seed is going to fall in these other places. He didn't, by design, say, I'm going to go sow seed on the path, or I'm going to, by design, go sow seed in the soil, in the rocky soil, or in the thorny bushes. It was an incidental thing as he was sowing the field. So keep that in mind. The main focus is the sowing of the seed. And in the process of sowing seed, it's going to fall in a variety of places. This is why, when the word is preached, the gospel is preached, we proclaim it just as the sower, indiscriminately to all, and those who have prepared hearts, if you will, are those who hear it. So, The message then being communicated is the historical inbreaking of God's kingdom. You see, that's what Mark's been driving at from the very beginning. The kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus has come. He is the messianic king. But he's not like the messianic king they were anticipating. The scribes, the Jewish teachers, and the Jewish people were expecting a different kind of kingdom and a different type of Messiah than what Jesus was introducing. And so this parable is teaching us something, that from the origin or the planting until the harvest, there's going to be some time that elapses, and there's going to be a harvest at the end. And by the way, it's going to be a nice harvest. But this is the point. You see, the harvest actually goes beyond normal expectation. It's been said by the scholars and so forth in the commentaries that a traditional or a typical yield in that day for a field, for a harvest, would be about 10%. That was considered a good yield. In this story, even the worst of the yields is better than their best, which is an important point to note. They would have understood that. They would have realized that. That even the harvest in this story is better than a normal yield in their own day, which indicates that the harvest itself is that which is beyond the ability and result of human hands. So that's an important point to keep in mind. The parable again addresses the misconstrued idea the people had about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom. And the parable suggests that there's going to be a time interval, a time of sowing. And throughout that time, the word is going to go forth, and eventually then there will be the harvest. This is the brief presentation of the parable in its historical reality. Now let's consider our second point as we move along. Jesus gave the parable, and when he taught parables, he just threw them out there. And he threw them out there for people to ponder, to wonder what is going on. So remember, we look at this parable, we've heard the explanation, we know a little bit about it. They didn't. It seems very simple to us, but to them it was not so simple. And then this raises the little section between the parable and the explanation found in verses 10 through 13, which, by the way, is something that Mark kind of inserts as an editorial in his writing of the gospel. He gives us a little explanation, like footnote. He says, and when he was alone. So this is after he'd finished his teaching, perhaps after he'd gotten out of the boat and they've gone back to some quiet place or wherever they went to be alone. Those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. You see, the disciples and the other, what we call insiders, those who were part of the followers of Jesus Christ, even they weren't quite aware of what this parable was talking about. And so in verse 11, he says to them, or Jesus replies to the question that was asked, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. This is the significance of the teaching of the parables. So we ask ourselves, first of all, before we get into this, what exactly is a parable? What is a parable? Well, some people have defined it in a very brief statement. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay, that's a good start, but it's really a little more than that. It's more than just any kind of earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story that compares something to something else. You see, the word parable itself means to cast alongside of or to throw beside. And the idea here is it's a comparison of something that is part of your everyday life experience, something you know about, and you throw it alongside the truth you want to communicate. And in this case, it's the growth and establishment of the kingdom of God, and he tells this story alongside of it to teach. It's a teaching technique that's been, like I said, used in many occasions, but Jesus uses it best of all, really. But it's important to understand that a parable is not an allegory. In an allegory, every little detail has a corresponding truth to it. We need to be careful when we approach a parable, not to take it as an allegory, that we take every little detail in the parable and have a corresponding meaning to every specific detail. What's important in a parable is not the minute details. Some of them are actually insignificant. What's important in a parable is the teaching of the story. So, and the purpose. What is the purpose? Well, some have suggested that the purpose of the parable is to keep the truth hidden from the outsiders. This is one of the hard sayings, if you will, of this parable. Or you've heard of the hard sayings of Jesus. This is one of them. He says in let's back up to verse 11. To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, in contrast to those inside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the various ways this can be understood and so forth, but let's look back at what is he saying in verse 11 when he says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Here again, it makes the point that the parables have to do with the kingdom of God. And to you, that is the insiders, has been given this secret. What is this mystery that's been given? The word actually is mystery, the mystery of the kingdom. When we think of a mystery, we think of something that's can't be known, that's inscrutable or mysterious. That's not what this word refers to, not something that cannot be understood. It refers to something that was formerly hidden, but is now revealed and imparted. And the point here is, in this passage, it's imparted to those who've been prepared to receive it. And the way you are prepared to receive it is that you have a willing and receptive heart to the teachings of Scripture. The mystery of the kingdom. I like what D.A. Carson said in his commentary. To be a disciple is to be in the school of revelation. We have been given a revelation. It's in the Scripture. And by His Spirit implanted into our hearts to those who have believed, He has given us eyes to see His Word and ears to understand it. Those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus, who do not have the residing Holy Spirit within them, do not have this illumination to understand the revelation of God. And this is where Mark is heading in this, or actually where Jesus is heading in this parable about the soils. So, what exactly is the mystery that's been revealed? Well, it's the mystery of the kingdom. It is the fully unfolded message of the gospel. It is the details. In the Old Testament, we have shadows, right? We have types. We have signs of something to come. Well, when you see a shadow of something, there are times where you can discern what that is, right? You can see the shadow of a tree, for example. But you don't know if the tree actually has blooms on it. And if you do see the blooms on the shadow, you don't know what color they are. So there's details that are not in the shadows. And the Old Testament had shadows, but didn't have the full details. And the gospel being revealed, the mystery of the gospel that is revealed to us now, are those details that were only in shadow form in the Old Testament. But the key is, they are only and now revealed to the receptive heart. The heart that is, well, called later on, good soil. And so, what is Jesus saying here in verse 12? Is he saying that parables are deliberately intended to keep people from believing? Well, I don't think it's necessarily saying that. I think because this is a quotation from Isaiah. And if you recall what's going on in Isaiah, Isaiah was preaching to a rebellious people. The covenant people, but they were rebelling. They were in disobedience. They were hard-hearted. They were described as having an uncircumcised heart. And they were in rebellion. And because of their rebellion, they were in judgment. They were, in a sense, in the dark. And so as long as they remained in that condition, they would not understand. But as we read earlier, even out of Leviticus, we saw when the heart turns back to God, then God turns back to you and gives you the eyes to see. So it's not saying that people who are once hard soil or thorny soil can never be redeemed. But as long as you remain in that condition, you will never be redeemed. That's the idea. Which now brings us to the explanation of the parable. Our third and final point this morning. And you've probably already heard other sermons describing all of these particular soils. We won't elaborate too extensively, but let's look at the passage again and see how Jesus explains it, verses 14 through 20. In verse 13, he asks a prelude question, if you will, a preceding question, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" I think the verse here teaches us that this is a key to understanding all of the other parables. It's an important point to consider. So, as we consider this, he begins in verse 14 by saying, "The sower sows the word." Now, again, we've heard it said that this now is a parable about four different types of soil. And of course, that's true. There are four soils that are described, but if you look at it carefully and think about it carefully, there's really only two types of soil. If you think, there's the unproductive soil, and then there's the productive soil, right? You've got soil that doesn't produce a lasting fruit or fruit at all, but then you've got the good soil that does produce. And when you look at it like this, then you see there's two types of soil, productive and unproductive, and these two types of soil, each of them are described in as having three types. The unproductive soil has the path, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil. But the productive soil also has three types, if you think about it. You've got some soil that yields only 30-fold. You've got some that yields 60-fold. And you've got some that yields 100-fold. So you've got these two types of soil. And in a sense, when you look at this parable, as we seek to apply the parable, there's a sense in which we can apply it in the realm of evangelism. But there's another sense in which it can be applied to the believer as well. You see, when you think of the path, the rocky, and the thorny, those are typically those whose hearts are unproductive, who are still without eyes and ears to hear. The fruit of the gospel will not produce in there. Nevertheless, we don't discriminate when we sow the word. We hope that it falls on there so that the secret work of the Spirit may work in their hearts and in their lives. But there is a sense in which, as believers, this can apply to us in our discipleship, in our Christian life, because there is, in a sense, a little bit of all of these other three types of soil that often resurfaces in our life. We oftentimes act like we're on the path or on rocky soil or on thorny soil. So what exactly are these types of soil? That would be a good question to consider. We first see that the sower goes out to sow. And you might ask yourself, well, who's the sower? Who is the sower in this parable? Well, the first and obvious answer is, of course, it's Jesus is the one who's sowing. But he doesn't really say that in the parable, does he? But it's definitely Jesus or any other who preaches and sows the word in his name, such as you or I. When we go forth and tell people the gospel, we are sowers. And what are we sowing? We're sowing the word, the message of the gospel, the hope of salvation, the living hope we sang about a little while ago. And so, what this parable does is that it demonstrates the diversity of response to the preaching of the gospel. These soils are the various ways people respond to the preaching or the sowing of the word. And the path is the first. The path stands for those who are hard, those who are hardened against the truth. You see, in those days, it was quite normal for there to be a path, perhaps, through the field. You can recall the story of Jesus when he was walking through the field and his disciples plucked ears of corn. Remember that? We looked at that earlier in Mark. Well, it was because they had paths through the field. And when they were sowing the field, it would be natural for that seed to fall on the path. But the path is hard, right? The path is not plowed ground. The path is compacted because of the walking that people do on it. And when the seed falls on it, what happens? It lays there. It doesn't go underneath, and the birds come and eat it away because it's hardened. Some people's hearts have been hardened to the word, hardened to the message of the gospel. The scribes are a classic example of that in the very situation already described. They had hardened their hearts to the point where they were accusing Jesus of being in cahoots with Beelzebub. They were not willing to hear that he could actually be the promised Messiah. And therefore, when that word comes, there's satanic opposition. How exactly that happens, we don't know. But that it does happen, Jesus tells us here, when that word goes out and it falls on hardened soil, Satan will do whatever he can to lead people astray. There are two kingdoms, and they are at war, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And those who remain in unbelief and hardened are the casualties of that war and will remain in unbelief unless the sovereign Spirit of God tills up that heart so that the soil can produce fruit. That's beyond the work of the sower. The second ground we see is the rocky ground. The rocky ground, it's not like maybe the garden you've tried to till up or your garden at home where you've got soil and you've got, just got a bunch of rocks in it and you got to remove the rocks to make it good. This is a rocky soil in this explanation is basically soil over top of some bedrock. You've got layers of massive rock underneath, and you can't really see it when you look at the field. Because you'll find out when you go to plow it, you hit that bedrock. But when that seed is sown, because there is dirt, a little bit of dirt, if you notice in the description, it has no depth. And the roots can't grow into the earth because it stops and it hits that bedrock. And what happens? Have you ever tried to grow grass over top of a septic tank or something along those lines, over a sidewalk even. I've seen grass grow over sidewalks. It'll grow for a while, but when it gets really, really hot, the pavement gets really, really hot, what happens to that? It dies because it has no root in the ground, no way to get nourishment. And this is the type of rock. It's got layers of rock underneath it. So the rocky soil could be described as shallow belief, a superficial belief. And even in the situation here in Capernaum, there were people with that very type of mentality. They had come, they wanted to see a miracle worker. Jesus had healed and cast out demons, and they were excited. It's a superficial belief. It's exciting at the first, but then when true commitment is involved, when the sun comes out and gets burning hot and the difficulties of the Christian life come, well, they say, yeah, I liked being a Christian. I liked going to church when it was all, you know, fun and dandy and it was all a bed of roses, but now this tribulation thing comes up, a little bit of commitment involved, a little bit of sacrifice involved. Well, I'm not so sure I want that now. That's the type of Christian or the type of person. But even Christians can be guilty of that on occasion. We can have a shallow or superficial encounter. We can be faced with social pressures or family and friends that draw us away from our commitment to the Lord. And so that's an exhortation for us to heed as well as believers. So what's the thorny ground all about? The thorny ground, you see that later on, verses 18 and 19. You see, and these are the one, or excuse me, verse 18, and other fell are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Very similar to the rocky soil, but this one perhaps gets a little further along. It has some roots. It does get going, apparently, at least for a little while, but then there are some competing attractions, and these distract, and they allure you once again away. But the result is the same. Ultimately, there is no fruit. There is no fruit until we get to verse 20. the good soil. The good soil, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word. Notice it doesn't stop there, right? It's not enough just to hear the word. These other three hear the word. When the gospel is sown, the gospel is proclaimed, they might hear the word, but it requires more. They heard the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. Those whose hearts have been prepared. And the mystery behind all this is that the work of the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the heart receptive. As sowers of the word, let us be faithful to sow the word. Those who hear the word, retain the word, and persevere in the word will bear fruit. And it's a positive note. It's a positive ending. It's a bountiful harvest. This is something we can't lose sight of. You see, when it says 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, that is a good harvest in terms of the harvest yield of those days, indicating it is the spiritual and divine work of God and not the result of human hands. When we sow, even the sowing of a field in the natural realm, there's only so much a farmer can do. Ultimately, even the seed that grows is something we don't know how it happens. We can water, we can fertilize, we can cultivate, but the actual life that's produced in that seed and comes to fruit is the mysterious work of God. Always remember that. This is important because as sowers of the seed, we have a tendency to get discouraged. But let's remember that the fruit of the harvest is not dependent on the messenger. If we see the sower in this story as Jesus, you cannot say that the soil in the rocky path or the thorny soil or the rocky soil didn't produce because, well, they need a better preacher. Maybe if they had a better preacher, more people would be saved. You can't say that. Well, you can't also say that fruitfulness is the fruitlessness is the fault of the message. The same seed fell on each soul. Well, what if we changed the seed and maybe we had some kind of supersonic, genetically modified seed? Maybe it would grow in the rocky soil. You see what the implication of that is? We cannot change the gospel. It's not the fault of the message. It's not the fault of the messenger. The abundance of the harvest is ultimately in the power of God. Because God is the only one who changes the soil and makes it receptive and productive. That is our encouragement. So when you and I go and sow the word as we are told to do, do not get discouraged if people don't respond. Be faithful to proclaim the word, the faithful message of God's word. And what word is that? That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He died on the cross for our sins, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, to pay for the penalty that our sins deserve. And Jesus took those sins and the punishment that was due to us, and he bore it on the cross, and in exchange for those who believe, those who hear the word of God, who have receptive hearts, we in return receive the righteous robes of Christ. His righteousness attributed to us to cleanse us. It will be a glorious harvest. But there will be a time between the planting of the seed and the ultimate final harvest. And that's the period we are in now of sowing the word. So let's be faithful to sow it and remember that He is the one who is faithful to bring forth His fruit. Let's pray. Our God, we are truly blessed that You are the sovereign God who causes Your word to bring forth fruit. May we be faithful as sowers of the word to sow it generously and indiscriminately to all. And Father, we commit it to You to bring forth the fruit. In His name we pray. Amen.